Now, the word of God comes to us this evening from the book of the Revelation of John, the first chapter, and beginning at the ninth verse. The book of the Revelation of John, the ninth chapter, the first chapter, and the ninth verse. I read to the end of the chapter. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, bless them and apply them to our hearts. My text this evening is taken from this book of the Revelation of John, the first chapter and a part of the 16th verse, these words, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The Lord Jesus is represented to us in various ways in the Scriptures. Now he is the helpless infant in the stable at Bethlehem. Again, he is the lad of 12 years with his sweet and penetrating wisdom, confounding the doctors of the law. Now he is the one who said of himself, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Again, immediately following his affirmation of homelessness, he says to his hearers with all authority, follow me. Now he is hanging upon the cross, abandoned by God and by men, and forced in unimaginable anguish to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, he is the risen, living one who declares, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In our text for this evening, we find him portrayed as the all-glorious one. John's description, you may have noticed, is cumulative, as he attributes splendor upon majesty, upon glory to Christ. He stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He is clothed with a marvelous garment and with a girdle of gold. His head and his hair are white as white wool. His eyes flash as the flame of fire. His feet are like burnished brass. His voice is as the voice of many waters. He holds in his hand the seven stars. Proceeding from his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance is as the brilliant shining of the sun. What a picture of a Lord of glory. It is as if mortal language were crippled, helpless to convey an adequate conception of his heavenly majesty and awful splendor. So he is. He has not always been as he is now. But when we ask, who is this so weak and helpless child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid, we must always answer, 'Tis the Lord of all creation, who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God to everlasting, and to everlasting God. Our particular interest this evening is not in the picture of Christ given us in John's narration of his vision as a whole, but in one single aspect of it. And so we focus our attention upon the words, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. We begin our discussion of the text in the first place, then, by looking together at that sword. And as we do so, and as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we discover at once that the picture given us here by the Apostle John is by no means unique. Already in the Old Testament Scriptures, the figure is employed in a quite striking way. And I want to give you a few instances of this before we go any further this evening. For example, in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, the 11th chapter and the 4th verse, there we read, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And again, in the same prophecy of Isaiah, in the 49th chapter of the 2nd verse, "Here it is said of the servant, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." Again, in the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and there beginning at the 10th verse, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Then look also at the prophecy of Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter, verses 28 and 29. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And to give but one additional illustration of this general figure of speech from the Old Testament scriptures, I refer you to the prophecy of Hosea, the 6th chapter and the 5th verse. I begin, however, at verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. In the New Testament scriptures, you remember, the word of God is spoken of as the sword of the Spirit in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. And one thinks in this same connection of the epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 4 at verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And in addition to our text, the same description occurs in the 2nd chapter of this book of the Revelation of John, at verses 12 and 16. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And again at verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then, though other instances could be cited, I refer you finally to the 19th chapter of this same book of the Revelation of John, and the 15th verse. And out of his sword, out of his mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we ask ourselves, what is it that the writers of sacred scripture mean to tell us when, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they employ this figure of the Lord Jesus standing and of a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth? Well, we know from the scriptures and from the general employment of this figure of speech that a sword is a token of authority. The Apostle Paul speaks of the magistrate as bearing not the sword in vain. And he is to bear that sword in order to protect the good and to punish the evil. In all these passages of Scripture to which I have made reference this evening, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as possessing a sword. And as a matter of fact, we are told that that sword proceeds out of his mouth. But we must understand that his sword is not the sword of the civil power. It is not the sword of those that go forth to war. It is not the sword of men. It is not a sword that is furbished and that glitters as the sword of one who prepares himself for the fray and intends with a sword of chastened steel to strike down the enemies of his people. No. The very point of our text is with that sword proceeding from the mouth of the Lord Jesus is his own word. And that word, the word of Christ, is said by the Holy Scripture to be the instrument of his rule, the very means of the exercise of his sovereignty in the earth. How does our Savior rule? How does he subject men and women to himself? How does he subdue the kingdoms and the nations of the world? It is just, Scripture tells us, by his almighty word. But now, in the second place, we need to say something also about the one wielding that sword, about the one out of whose mouth that sword is said to be proceeding. It is essential that we must understand here what is being said. You see, the metaphorical employment of the sword is not merely to depict the whole matter of witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ or proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that God's people are called upon to be witnesses. All God's people are to live for him. And when occasion is given them to speak for him, there can be no question about that. And it is the solemn duty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to see to the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. But there is something far more exciting and far more dynamic in our text than witnessing even, or than proclamation even. Nor are we to think that the Apostle John is here pointing us to the eschaton, to the last time, and to the judging work of the Lord Jesus Christ in general, when he will speak his ultimate discriminating word, as we find him doing in the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. To be sure, the Lord Jesus will fulfill a tremendous function upon the day of days when the work of judgment is entrusted to him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will, in a sense, lift up his sword in mercy and in judgment upon the last day. He will speak that omnipotent, discriminating word when all the peoples of the earth, from every age of history and every place and clime, will be gathered together before him. But again, there's something even more exciting and more dynamic in our text than that. We are likewise not to think that the reference here is to the Bible as the Word of God. We can scarcely exalt the Bible too much as God's Word to us. The Scripture has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in it we hear God's voice. He addresses himself to us. And so we delight to speak of God's precious Word. And we delight to speak of it as our only infallible and inerrant authority. And we live from that word, and we read in that word. Those scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are precious to us beyond all knowing to anyone who has no experience of the grace and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not the scriptures only that are intended by the figure of speech employed by John in our text. What John is asserting here, you see, is something even more thrilling and more exciting than that. Another John, John Owen, the prince of the Puritans, and certainly one of the very greatest of all English divines, in his magisterial commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, wrestles with the question, what is the reference in Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he asks, is it to the Word of God written?
that the reference is to be understood to be in this passage. Or, he goes on, is the writer speaking of what Owen calls the essential word, the personal word? That is to say, the Son of God himself. And Owen, for a variety of reasons, concludes that it is indeed the personal word that is in view in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God, that is to say, the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos of God, he says, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, whether or not John Owen is correct in his exegesis at that point is a consideration I leave to one side for the moment. The great point here is that Owen was given a remarkable insight into a profound truth that is to be discovered in many places in the Scriptures. You see, not only does the Lord Jesus Christ speak, not only does he have a word, the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible as we have it in our English versions, but he himself is the Word. The Lord Jesus is the Word. He is himself speaking. He is himself subduing people to himself. It is the Lord who, in the second and third chapters of this book of the Revelation of John, addresses his church. He does so, to be sure, through the Apostle John, and he continues to do so through his appointed spokesman. But the sword by which he works, in mercy and in judgment, is the voice, the very word, the living, powerful word of the Lord Jesus himself. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in that glorious passage in his epistles to the Romans in the 10th chapter. How then, he asks, shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now I submit that that's a remarkable chain of questions. The Apostle Paul insists upon the necessity of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and of calling upon him. But he insists also that that cannot be done unless those who are to believe and are to call upon him have heard, not the preacher, but the Lord Jesus himself. Now the preacher is sent, and the preacher is given the task of heralding the message of God, of proclaiming the blessed gospel. But as God is at work and that message is faithful, it is not, the apostle is telling us, the voice of a man merely that the people are given to hear. It is the voice of the Son of God. But now we need, in the third place, to say something here about the nature of Christ wielding of that sword. And here we come to a matter of the utmost practicality. What John is telling us is of interest not only to ministers and theologians and theological students, it is of vital concern to all those to whom God draws near in the gospel. It is, you see, the truth of our text that lends such tremendous dignity and solemnity to the public worship of God. And now you see my justification for preaching on this text in connection with a series of addresses on public worship. What is it that makes the worship of God so tremendous an experience? Now, no doubt, many things can be said in this connection, and we have already touched upon some of them in the course of these discussions. But paramount amongst these considerations, surely, is the fact that in the public worship of God, the Lord himself condescends in ineffable self-humiliation still to address himself to his own people. the solemnity of public worship does not derive from external factors. God forbid. It does not come from a mighty organ, a splendid choir, a beautiful building, a learned and eloquent preacher, a distinguished congregation, or anything else. No! It does not derive from anything to be found on the outside in the external accompaniments of worship. Rather, that solemnity and that dignity and that tremendous seriousness to be found in the public worship of God derives from the drawing near to us of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There went a sword out of his mouth. He speaks to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, when his word is uplifted by those set apart for the ministry of the gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks to his church. And he speaks with his own power and his own sovereign, divine authority. Now he speaks in two ways. That sword, you will have noticed, is a two-edged sword. And my conviction is that the significance of that two-edgedness is that he speaks in judgment and in mercy. He draws near in judgment. That, obviously enough, is the immediate reference of our text. There is the one in all his glory and majesty with a sword proceeding out of his mouth. And he begins to speak through the Apostle John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And he warns them. And he cautions them. And he judges them. That judgment of his, to be sure, has a restorative character. The Lord loves his people and longs for their good. But just on account of his love for them and that longing of his that they prosper and be blessed, must he come to them with his word in judgment. And he must tell them, despite all your works, despite your elegance, despite the magnificence of all the appurtenances of worship, despite all that you have been willing to expend in my name here at home and across the seas in the support of the missionary work of the church, thou art dead. The Lord Jesus, you remember, comes to the churches in Asia Minor and he tells them, nevertheless, despite all that is to be said in your behalf, in the face of everything that you have done for the church and for the cause of the gospel in the world, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. For he may come to us in all his majesty as the exalted one and say, repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against those among you who are sinning against me and who are lukewarm toward me with the sword of my mouth. And we need to remember as we are ministers of the gospel that the Lord Jesus through us exercises the function of that two-edged sword, a part of the function of the preaching of the gospel in the truest and profoundest sense of the word is the administration of judgment. In the Reformed conception of preaching, and I'm convinced in my own heart that it's a biblical conception of preaching, the keys to the kingdom of heaven are two. The one is the exercise of church discipline in the direct and immediate sense of the word, but the other is the proclamation of the gospel by which the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and is shut to unbelievers. There is a judgmental function in the preaching of the gospel in that sense, and in an even broader sense. We need in our preaching to deal as honestly as the Lord would have us do with those whose souls are entrusted to our care. And if we always speak softly and heal slightly the hurt of a doctor of God's people, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, then we're not preaching at all. And the sword of the judgment of Christ that proceeds out of his mouth and by which he addresses himself to his people is not being wielded in our midst. Now, certainly a cautionary word needs to be spoken in this context. The Lord Jesus, I've already said, loves his people and longs for their good.
and there is, need I say it, and yet surely I must, there is no place for stridency and harshness and lovelessness in the pulpits of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are sent to be church builders and not church breakers. We are sent to build up the people of God and not to tear down the work that God is doing in the world. Here again, as in so many other respects, we live in a kind of tension. On the one hand, we are to be faithful to God, uncompromisingly faithful in the exercise of the ministry that He's given us. On the other hand, we are to do so with all pastoralness and with all love for the souls of those under our ministry and within our care. Even when people oppose themselves to our ministries and to the gospel that we seek to preach, we are to look at them and we are to love them and we are to be moved at their condition. You remember what is said of our Lord Jesus. He looked upon the multitudes and He was moved with compassion because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. We therefore wield the sword of judgment fearlessly, boldly, courageously. We do not trim ourselves. We do not qualify our message in order to be men pleasers. We do not determine the scope and the content and the thrust and the force of our ministries by the receptiveness of our congregations. God forbid that any of us should ever nullify the clear teaching of this blessed book, because we know that what we have to say our people do not desire to hear. But when we look at them, and when we preach to them, and when we tell them what God means for them to hear, we must do so with all the pathos of a bleeding, loving heart. Did you notice that passage from Amos that I read a few moments ago, how God expresses Himself? Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Oh, Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Therefore I have hewn you with the prophets. God's love for His people, His concern for His church in its Old Testament form, moved Him to the very depths of His divine being, if I may be permitted to speak in such a manner, of the one who seemingly understands us. And so He comes to His people and He addresses them and in judgment, hewing them with His two-edged sword, but in faith and in love. But there is more here than that. The general and the so important and so precious truth of our text is that where Christ's word is, there He is also. And that means that where that word is proclaimed, Christ is present as the truth that sets men free. It is not, after all, the church. It is not ministers. It is not the Bible. It is not even the preaching of the gospel itself that can be said to deliver people from their bondage and sin and from their alienation and estrangement from God. Glorious as the Bible is, it is powerless in itself. John Calvin made that point in his Institute again and again. The letter is ineffectual in itself. People can read the Bible, and though it is the Word of God, and though it possesses all divine authority, yet it is impotent in itself. And we know that the institution of the church is a blessed institution from the Lord Jesus. Is an inestimably precious institution given us likewise by the Lord Jesus, but the church is ineffectual and impotent in itself, and the ministry is ineffectual and impotent in itself. how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The scriptures tell us that Christ is the author, the Prince of life. And it is his word, his very own word, his voice, his very own voice that sounds in and through the message of the gospel. It is his voice sounding in and through the voices of his servants, his messengers that address us and that call us and that deliver us, and in his name, by his power. All these things take place. You remember that account given us in the Gospel of John of the raising of Lazarus from the dead? How that the Lord Jesus, when he heard of Lazarus' mortal illness, carried some distance from Bethany till Lazarus had died, and then he comes to the village and he is met by Martha and by Mary, and they both cry lamentably to him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died." And the Lord Jesus, when he saw their grief and the grief of others who had been stricken in the death of that loved one, he himself, we're told, began to weep. But then he said, "Bring me to the tomb." And they brought him to the place where Lazarus was buried, and he commanded them to open the grave, and they protested, you remember, suggesting that decomposition must already have set in. But the Lord Jesus insists, and the grave is opened, and then he lifts up his eyes and looks to his Father in heaven and gives thanks that the Father has heard him. And then he opens his mouth and he commands in a clear voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" What? That's a remarkable thing. What happened? The dead man heard. Your voice, my voice, is incapable of reaching the dead. We know if we've lost a loved one, how that she's sometimes been inclined, before the funeral had taken place, to look at the corpse of that one who had meant so much to you, and address yourself to the corpse as though it were possible for some communication to take place between you and the one that had gone. And then you were overcome with the realization that no communication was possible, that the dead one could not hear. Your voice, even as a minister of the gospel, though you lift it up never so loudly, your voice can accomplish nothing. But the Lord Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the dead man from the other side, the dead man already gone to the place of reward, the dead man, impossible, incredible as it must seem to any onlooker, the dead man heard and obeyed. Earlier in the same Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus declared, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And we find illustration of this in the raising of Lazarus, and in your raising, and in mine. In our bondage, and in our guilt, and in our wretchedness, whilst we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, no human help could reach us. Oh, it was good to have a shoulder to turn to and a strong arm to lean upon. I'm not depreciating the value of human sympathy and mutual support, of course not, but there was no ultimate help for us, nothing that could transform us, nothing that could give us life in this world of barrenness and death. We were without God and without hope in the world, all of us conceived and born in trespasses and sins. And then that voice spoke. That voice addressed itself to us in the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. The Lord Jesus spoke, not a minister merely. The Lord Jesus spoke. And we heard. And we could not but obey. Now, my brethren, most of you are ministers of the gospel. And you know what it is to preach. You know what it is to be discouraged in preaching. If I were to ask for those who have never known a moment's discouragement in the ministry to lift up their hands, no one would respond even to that kind of an invitation in this company. Of course we know what it means to be melancholy in the work of the ministry. We know that, you and I. But we need to remind ourselves of what it is we do when we preach the Word of God. I learned long since from my father what an inestimable privilege it is to preach the Word of God. Once he heard me suggesting that I dreaded the duty of preaching because I was so unprepared. And he rebuked me. And he said, looking me straight in the eye, "Always remember the privilege of preaching the gospel." And I must remind myself of the privilege of preaching the gospel day by day and week by week. And I remind you of it this evening. And I remind you of it against the backdrop of what our text tells us. I remind you against the backdrop of what is integral to the preaching of the gospel according to the New Testament teaching. We are not speaking a word for Jesus. We are not merely expounding and applying the Word of God, however valuable and important that is. No, when we preach, the most glorious transaction in all the world takes place. There is a mighty miracle of grace that is occurring when the Word of God is opened and the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. What is it that gives seriousness and solemnity and beauty and joy to the public worship of the house of God and the people of God? It is that there is not merely a man standing in a pulpit and lifting up his voice and opening the scriptures. No, it is that in God's own ordained way, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And the Lord Jesus is summoning the dead to life. That's what happens in the preaching of the gospel. And we need to remember it. In all the spiritual chaos of our day, with our disappointments and our discouragements and our encouragements and our occasions for thankfulness and joy, we must remember that it is He who I matter nothing at all, and you matter nothing at all. John the Baptist, in this respect, is our predecessor. He must increase. I must decrease. There is nothing in our gift. There is nothing in our innocence. That is not to say that we are not to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Of course we are. Of course we are. We have a holy task to do in our studies and on our knees and in the holy place. But we and our gifts and our abilities and our insight and our ingenuity and our cleverness and all that we are and all that we have matter nothing. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who is all. Often on my mind in this connection is that story of a meeting, we find it recorded in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, of the Lord Jesus and poor blind Bartimaeus. You remember that man already impelled by the Holy Spirit when he heard that the Master was to pass by that way, just outside the city of Jericho, began to lift up his voice and to cry, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And then we're told Jesus heard that cry, and he stood still, and he spoke his word of power and of kingly authority on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. And he said, "Bring him to me." And then he said, Bartimaeus, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And Bartimaeus said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus gave him much more than his sight. We know that from what follows. Jesus said, go thy way. Thy faith hath saved thee. He spoke, and it was done. There went a sharp, two-edged sword out of his mouth. And my brethren, whenever the gospel is preached, as God's people are come together, that sword of power, that sword by which his kingly authority is administered and exercised, that sword is powerful still. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and our God, how we praise thee. For the gospel, we confess that there are things in it that mystify us, because we do not understand how it is that thou art pleased to entrust to earthen vessels the mysteries of thy holy kingdom. And we cannot see how it is possible that the voice of Jesus should be heard through our poor, lisping, stammering expressions, even of praise and of exposition and application of thy word. And yet it is so. We thank thee that we have heard, that life has been given us who were dead. And we pray that in our midst and all across the world, others may hear. We confess that often the powers of darkness threaten to overwhelm us in our own spirits, and we find it difficult to understand how it is going ever to happen that the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then we remember the sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and we rejoice that all authority is given unto him, that when he speaks, it is done. Hear our prayer and encourage us by thy holy truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.
This lecture message is made available to you by the Banner of Truth Trust in America and in Edinburgh, Scotland, in cooperation with the Trinity Pulpit in Essex Fells, New Jersey. These conferences are held each year in America, and information regarding future conferences may be obtained by writing to the office of the Banner of Truth Trust in America at the following address: Banner of Truth Trust, Post Office Box 621, Carlisle, Pennsylvania 17013. Also, a list of the reprinted works of great theologians and many outstanding scholars of today may be sent to you on request by writing to the Banner of Truth Trust. Now let Ernie Riesinger, pastor of the Pompano Beach Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida, tell you something of these conferences.
This is our sixth ministers and elders conference in the United States. However, in England, the Banner of Truth has had this type of conference for over 25 years. I think my first conference was 1962. I believe that would be about 22 years ago. And to my knowledge, they have all been used in a great measure, used of God to instruct and at times to search us and always to encourage those in the ministry. And I pray that this will be no exception. I have every reason to believe that the men attending such a conference are here not looking for frothy religious excitement, but rather biblical and experimental substance. And of course, that can only be received from the Bible. Men who desire, I believe the men who come to these conferences are men who desire to be instructed and desire to be searched like David. Men who desire to be to be used. And certainly, as already has been indicated, we all come because we need encouragement. And age doesn't change those things. You'll still need it when you're older, those three things. We have a hymn in our hymnal back in our church. The name of the hymn is Brother and We Are Met to Worship. And one of the lines, I think the line is Brother and We Are Met to Worship and Adore the God We Love. But there's a line that says this: all is vain, except all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And it doesn't matter about the conference or the speakers, for our spiritual good, that same thing is true here, unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And I pray that that would be our portion this week.